we've been in the sixth trumpet, and we're still in the sixth trumpet. Now remember, the first half of the sixth trumpet had to do with the world, with the people who are not following Jesus. And what we found in the first half of the sixth trumpet is that they're in the process of dying because of the lies that they accept, basically from hell, but through the world. So they don't see it as directly from hell. And those lies ruin their life in the fifth trumpet, but in the sixth trumpet, they're killing them steadily. Now, you don't see that in the world, though. I mean, you just see people dying. You don't see the judgment coming or what's happening to them afterwards. So there's others who just continue in their state of sin. But even in a world that is dominated by pagan thought, thought that's from hell, satanic thought, there's a witness we see in the second part of the sixth trumpet that God has maintained. We talked about that witness. Remember, it has two elements. One is through the church, and the other is through God himself. The church is the more visible aspect to the world of that witness, but God is actually the deeper aspect. He's the fuel for it all. Without him and what he is doing, the church could do nothing. And in the meantime, God is himself protecting his people, his invisible church, sealing them, guiding them to a wonderful future. And then we talked a little bit about the nature of that witness. For the church, as we look at the New Testament as a whole, we have a church body that is proclaiming the truth, but it's in a loving body context. It's not an isolated kind of a thing. It is heavily required good works, both the pagans and the believers. It is requiring the body to be loving within itself as well as to outsiders, because that's one of the fundamental elements of the witness. You understand better Christianity when you see a loving body operating as it should. We see that it's to be done with respect and kindness and making clear God's truth. Now, God's witness continues as well. It's not as visible, but it's more fundamental. We see Scripture, of course, is a gift. So the very truth that's taught comes from the gift of God. We've seen the miracles that God has done in history and he will continue to do from time to time. We see the work of the cross and the greatness of what God has done in order to make this even work. We know that God loves us and he cares about us. We know that we would not be regenerate without the Spirit. We know that we would not be sanctified without the Spirit. That is, our nature would not change. We know that the prophetic truth that the church states comes from God. That is, we have nothing to add to that truth, as we will see at the end of Revelation. And that the truth that he speaks and which we restate is a truth which will fully come to pass, including salvation and judgment, so that we are speaking a truth that will ultimately be totally and absolutely vindicated, even though people may not see that just yet. And in fact, Revelation views this as a blessing to the church that it can be part of this witness. We're told in 2:27 that we rule the nations with a rod of iron, the nations there being those who are not believers. And what probably that means is that we speak the words of prophecy mentioned here, and that those words, since they are true and will come to pass, are a sense we're ruling them. We're telling them what's to pass and their current state if they don't repent. Now, and because it's a body, doing It's not all just verbal witness. Doing things that might seem having nothing to do with outward witness is an important part of that witness. So it's a much broader kind of witness than we tend to think of it if we're not being careful. Now, let's take a look at chapter 11, verses 7 through 13, which is our next section. Something's going to look like a setback for this witness. But of course, it's in God's plan and decrees, so that will be, in fact, an illusion. Okay. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets who had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, I want us to think for a minute. Imagine you're one of the original hearers or readers of this particular prophecy. What does it remind you of? You see any elements there that would have been natural for them to think about as they considered this prophecy? Anything that would have occurred to them? Don't think of this as us. Think of us as them. So you know the scripture. We don't assume you know anything else that we know. What would you have thought of as you read this kind of thing? What would have struck you? It's always fun to ask really hard questions early in the class. Now you can talk real easy if you want to. Okay, here we go.
So he mentioned Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. So for them, they would have associated that with Jerusalem.
Okay, they were associated with Jerusalem. And that, I think that's certainly true. Any other thoughts? Well, I guess I'll answer this one then. Or at least what I think the answer is. I think what it would have reminded them of was there are lots of elements of the death of Jesus in this section. You've got somebody who's dead, who comes back to life, who ascends to heaven. Of course, we don't have that picture anywhere else in Scripture except in the life of Jesus. We have an earthquake, which we know it happened at the time. If you look in Matthew 27, 51 through 53, actually, at that moment, this is when Jesus dies on the cross. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. So you have a kind of earthquake occurring there in his death. We also have a situation where what happens with his enemies versus his friends is a mirror image of them. John 16, Jesus had talked to his apostles about what was about to happen. And in verses 19 through 24, he says to them, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking me one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." And we see that in the whole crucifixion event. Think about it. He dies. The Pharisees say, "Ha ha, we've gotten rid of this," and they assume that the whole movement will die away. Jesus didn't have that many followers. There were committed followers, and they just thought it'll be gone. So they're all happy. The disciples, of course, are not happy. But then, what happens? Well, Jesus is resurrected. They see him. He cleans up some affairs for 40 days, such as restoring Peter at one point, telling them, showing them that he really is resurrected and what that means to a certain extent. And ultimately, he goes and ascends into heaven, into a cloud. The apostles then get their act together. In Acts 1, they seem to be organizing, getting ready. And in Acts 2, they're meeting as a group. It sounds like the whole church was there at that particular moment. And suddenly the Spirit testifies. And we see a dramatic conversion of many people that day and shortly thereafter. And the whole church reemerges. And so their grief has turned to joy as they're realizing they are now in a stronger position in one sense. They don't have Jesus with them anymore. But Jesus has done what he came to do, and his Spirit is still with them, guiding them on. And the Spirit's testifying there at Pentecost became a great and major event. So, and we see the Spirit testifying again with various groups as God extends his witness to the world. I mean, the original church were all people who were Jews who became Christians. Then you have Samaritans who become Christians. Then you have God-fearers who become Christians. Then you finally have Gentiles, pure Gentiles, who become Christians just straight in Acts. So, and in the meantime, as we look in Acts, we notice that the apostles may be happy, but someone else suddenly becomes very unhappy. We look in Acts chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so they seize him, and as the conversation goes on, they noticed when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed, there was a miracle that was done standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. What are we going to do with these men, they ask? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So they're not pleased. And in fact, when Peter and John get back, they quote Psalm 2, which Ken mentioned last week, this whole idea about the nations raging against God and plotting against him. But of course, God laughs. The nations cannot succeed. So they're involved in a vain effort. And later on, in Acts 5:27 through 33, their unhappiness is now getting worse. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And Peter and the apostles don't say, "Oh, we're going to stop doing it." They're going to have to live with the fact that from now on, they're going to be viewed as people who were murderers. What you see is a picture of how that original events with Jesus would kind of fit in with what's going on. Now, there are going to be many, many revivals, or many, many periods when Christianity looks like it's been crushed by the world. And those revivals and those periods when they're crushed will look different from each other, but they'll all have one thing in common. The world will think it's one, and then it will discover it has not. And given the fact that all of history is really just a great war for men's souls, these will be major defeats from their point of view. Now you might say, well, how can divine witnesses be killed? So I'm going to throw that one out. Edie, oh, here, we'll give you the microphone.
Well, it has something to do with the beast from the pit. What is that?
I'm going to ask that question in just a minute. So everybody has to answer that one. Not, Edie always wants to make me answer all the hard questions, and then she can sit back. Lazy student. But I'll get to that one. So you can be thinking up a good answer while I'm going on now. But let me go on. How can a divine witness be killed? Ken has answered.
Jesus was divine and he came back to life.
Okay, Jesus was killed. That's a good example of a divine witness being killed.
And many prophets in the Old Testament. I can't name them all, but of course that's mentioned in the Gospels that many prophets were
many of the
killed.
People who spoke for him.
Yes, who spoke for him.
Yeah. Right.
Elijah wasn't killed, but he was in this similar circumstance. Yeah.
He looked like he might get killed.
Yeah.
Yeah. If you think about it for a minute, what the world sees is the human manifestation. In the case of Jesus and the prophets, they don't see the invisible God, they see visible men. So if they destroy the church in some way, it looks to them like the witness is gone. They're wrong, the divine witness is still there, but it looks like the divine witness is gone because God chooses to work through a visible witness. Carrie.
John the Baptist, at the word of a girl that had malicious intent, John the Baptist lost his head. And you go, why?
Right, he's a good example of that too. And of course, he was speaking for God.
Yes, yeah.
So, there again, we have another answer over here. Oh boy, we're going to give John a little exercise now.
So, it strikes me how it takes a war to conquer them, and it's almost supernatural, and it's so the world can't get rid of them on their own. But it sounds like it took supernatural power to do so, evil, obviously, and that it was a war that ultimately had to be fought over that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is part of the war. And actually, we're going to talk about a little bit about the supernatural power when I'm on the topic of beasts, but not in this chapter. But I'm going to talk about beasts again when they're talked about again more intensively. Another one. Not only does John have to get his exercise, he's got to see a lot of people at once in these tables. It's harder.
Verse 10 says, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. It's the battle all the time.
It is.
And this is just another example of it, mm-hmm. of that same battle that we've seen all through the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
The people don't want to know or accept or believe that there is a God and someone else in power over them, period.
And it makes them mad.
Yeah, exactly.
And it torments them. It reminds them of judgment and death. If you're living a life in which you're going to be judged, you don't enjoy someone who says that's going to happen to you. It's kind of ruining your life.
100 years ago, my father, as a teenager, went to his pastor and asked about this passage. How is the world going to see all this? And the pastor very wisely says, I don't know, but in your lifetime, you'll find out.
Oh, there we go. You do see it. And you know, we tend to, and if you think about it for a minute, you'll see that a lot of our answers have focused on how the world destroys the witness by crushing the Christians. And remember, that was one of the three things they talked about to the seven churches. But the world can also destroy the church by corruption and by seduction. When America became what probably was the most Christian country in the history of the world, those of you who are in my church history class probably remember this, I'm going to allude to it again a couple times. Satan needed a very powerful weapon, and he found one in what's called modernist theology, in which he combined Enlightenment criticism of the scripture with thought that said that there is no one truth, that these things are all due to different people have different truths kind of idea. And they combined those into two elements and claimed they were Christian and destroyed the great bulk of the Christian churches in America. So they lost their lampstand. They no longer proclaim God's truth. They no longer showed God's truth. So you can do it that way too, and the world is equally happy. And as a matter of fact, when I grew up in the 50s, you could see the self-satisfaction of the world in the way that it had corrupted many of the mainline churches. And I'll never forget when I told my Methodist minister from high school, oh yeah, I was going to Park Street and a new evangelical church. Now, this guy was always so mild and pleasant and delightful. He wasn't quite so mild and pleasant and delightful when he heard that. He did not care for Dr. Ockenguy or his new evangelical movement one bit. Go ahead. I thought you were going to give me an answer. I'm not sure I'm going to let you.
No. What would the Freemasons be an example of a modernist movement that?
I don't know, to tell you the truth. I don't know enough about Freemasons to know. I don't think of them as Christian in the usual sense at all, because they're,
right.
They're more like a mystery religion to me.
But they try to paint themselves as Christians.
Yeah, they've got a Christian. A lot of things have a Christian veneer.
That was very powerful when this country was founded.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't know, and I don't know how they were, especially earlier on, because what I know about them is after the country had made a major shift. So they may have just shifted with it, or maybe they didn't. I'm not sure. What I do know is that at certain seminaries, this thought was brought in and developed and became gradually ever more successful at those seminaries, and that's how those denominations were taken over. Probably the most interesting case is the Methodists. Having been reared in a liberal Methodist church as a boy, I'm particularly familiar with them. But the Methodists started out a group of people who were not modernists. I mean, Wesley wasn't a modernist, nor was the other guys who built that church. And that was true until well into the 1800s. But then in the 1800s, a bunch of rich guys gave them money to build seminaries. Vanderbilt, he wasn't a Christian. So you shouldn't be surprised if the seminary he funds isn't necessarily going to be particularly Christian either. And you could watch it. The non-seminary pastors were still biblical. The seminary-trained ones had become more intellectual. That is to say, they had grown beyond crude fundamentalism to the world. And they gradually, steadily took over. And it was almost like people didn't notice. I mean, the enemy's come in and taken over our seminaries, and we're sending all our most committed people there to have their faith destroyed, and then to go send them back out and to evangelize for something other than the truth. It was amazing to see that happen. Yeah, Edie.
There he is. Isn't this rather like the reasons people do not accept Christ as Savior because it demands a response and sometimes a change in your life? And isn't it more comfortable to go to a church that doesn't demand much of a response or a change in your life?
It's a lot more comfortable. I mean, the last thing I wanted to do was, before I became a Christian, was to read the Sermon on the Mount and think I really had to live that way. As a matter of fact, that was a big stumbling block for a while. I said, well, they do this as a nutcase. I don't want to do that. I'll just get crushed. And I think that actually, as you look at Scripture, like in 1 Corinthians when Paul talks about this issue, Christianity is madness to the world.
That's true. People think that.
Yeah, they do think that. So as we see periods when the whole church looks like it's in trouble. And Psalm 2 seems to be replaying itself with the world thinking they've beaten God. And then the world is wrong. God's grace moves in a new way. And it could vary how it moves. You might have corrupt churches that are uncorrupted. That happened during the Reformation. You might have a place where you don't have any church at all, and gradually a church comes to be. In certain Muslim areas, you read the book about a wind in the House of Islam. It's talked about how that's happened in recent times. So at various times, God does things which you don't expect him to do, or the world doesn't expect him to do. And once again, makes it clear that we're totally dependent on his grace. And let's go back to American history. Now, I mentioned that there was a period in the 1800s when we seemed to be the most Christian nation the world had ever seen. But you go back 50 years to the late 1790s, the United States looked very de-Christianized in the late 1790s. Enlightenment thought had smashed it. The Revolutionary War in the United States was the high tide of the Enlightenment. And churches were doing very badly, plus the West in the United States, the frontier, was not very good for Christian growth. People tended to be so busy surviving that they ceased to be Christianized. And by the 1790s, you had very few people going to church, especially in the western part of the area, in the country. And many of the churches were just dead. They weren't necessarily heretical, but they just had no life, no works. It's like the church, one of the seven churches, which, you know, if your works are dead, if you don't change, it's going to die. You're going to lose your lampstand. Well, there are a lot of churches like that. Plus, Unitarianism, heresy, had crushed Congregationalism, and which had been the most vigorous church in the country. And so while there were churches around that were biblical, the whole witness had shrunk dramatically. Things were looking quite dark in the late 1790s. I mean, Jefferson's forecast that if you de-established the church and gave total religious freedom, Christianity would die out, looked like it was going to come to pass. And then in 1800, something happened. Ironically, the year Jefferson was elected president, five little churches in Kentucky, and when I say little, I mean, you know, these were like one and two family churches, got together for a fellowship time. So the fellowship probably wasn't any bigger than this class when you got all five churches together. And suddenly God's Spirit moved. And they got so excited. In 6 weeks, in a part of the United States which was viewed as basically unchristian, there were big revivals going on with thousands of people walking along paths to come to those revivals. By the way, in those days, remember, the Mississippi River was our western boundary, so western Kentucky was, that was kind of the end of the frontier. And I don't even know how they got there. And it was just God's Spirit moved overnight. Just this massive revival. And then it spread to the east. And that second, what's usually called the Second Great Revival, spread all over the United States and had a tremendous impact. Now, eventually, the revival ended. And that ended, in my opinion, because people became prideful. They started thinking that they could create revivals by human means, and God will not share his honor. And the revival died. It's like Charles Finney, who led the last part of the revival, led these huge revivals. And he basically said in his writings and in his speaking, if you're not creating revivals, you're not doing your job as a minister. Well, God one day said, enough of this. Meanwhile, ever more modernist views or weaker views of Christianity were kind of permeating the thought at the time. Well, one day Charles Finney couldn't get a revival working anymore. No one responded. In fact, the churches were very revivalistic at that point, and they tried to have these revivals, but no one was coming. No one was being converted. Nothing was happening. God wanted us to know, yes, you're my witnesses, but you're my witnesses, and I'm the true witness. I'm the fuel. I'm the olive oil that the lamp burns. Without that, the lamp stays dark. Or I guess in our parlance, without the electricity, our electric lights don't do much. So God made it clear, and he does that. Now, it was a great revival for the country. Now, this isn't to say that the world doesn't at times have very cunning responses. The world is not, Satan is not stupid. He's stupid to go against God in that sense, but he's more intelligent than we are, and he knows how to morph and how to come back, like modernism helped him come back from the second revival. Or similarly, another example of that was when Constantine took over Rome. Now, up until that time, the Roman Empire had been an oppressor. And that was one kind of stress. Constantine made it an established religion, and tons of people became Christians who were not committed. And suddenly the church was flooded with people who weren't really Christians. And you had another kind of stress, a corruption that came in. It was a different kind of attack. And that reflects the fact that were not the right man on our side, our striving would be losing, is an accurate statement of the truth. Now, there are some who believe, and there's a couple of I'm going to talk a little bit more about this later, that in the time of the seventh trumpet, the end of the end times, there will come a period when it looks like Christianity is totally wiped out, and then Jesus will come. But that's not a universally held position, and while it could be true, no one will know until it happens. It may not be true also. And I'm a little uncomfortable with it because it seems, while you hear that view, it seems to me like it means Jesus' coming cannot be imminent. And as I read the New Testament, it looks to me like Jesus can come at any time. That's what imminence means. It doesn't mean he will come, but it means he could come. So that when Jesus warns, be ready, I believe that's a statement with real content. Now, it's time to ask Edie's question.
Oh, good.
What is the beast? Where did this thing come from? From the abyss. Who is the beast? What is it? So I throw it out to all of you. What's the beast? Okay, here we have an answer. See, I knew if I waited long enough, someone else would answer the question, right?
It sounds like it's some sort of a being with evil, supernatural, endowed powers that is able to achieve things that normal people or a normal government wouldn't be able to achieve, so it has kind of demonic power behind it.
Mm-hmm. A very popular view in America. right now. And it also sounds common sense-y, doesn't it? Kent.
It seems the way it's presented, it, This is an angelic demonic being who is, I would say, subordinate to Lucifer, but part of his council and top henchmen. And somehow, well, just like Satan is alive and with us here all the time, this is one of his key sidekicks, and terrible, but probably angelic, clearly demonic, great power.
Sounds very similar to the other answer, doesn't it? Edie. Oh, good. Edie's going to answer her own question. Ah, I love it.
There it is. When I was reading this, I wondered if it wasn't an ideology.
An ideology. That's an interesting answer. We got a couple more. Good.
It kind of reminds me of the beast, I think, that was talked about right before the first woe came to pass. Right, I believe it said they have a king. And this is chapter 9, verse 11. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon.
Okay. Since it's from the abyss, that sounds plausible as well, doesn't it? So we're getting a variety of thoughts here.
I'd like to contrast the beast with the two witnesses. I'd like to contrast that. The two witnesses were certainly divinely inspired, but they were incarnated. They were people.
Mm-hmm. The witnesses and are visible witnesses or
so
people.
So I'm thinking in similar lines to the beast, originally demonic, evil, but there seems to be possibly an incarnational element. So evil people.
Okay.
Inspired by demonic, but just inspired by their own evil flesh.
Okay, evil people. Now, you notice, you know, because this is an image, it's clear you can, it can be viewed in different ways. Now, the early church almost universally thought the beast was the Roman Empire. And it did so for several hundred years, basically because Christianity was in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire existed for a long time. They also thought it because of Daniel. Remember back in Daniel in chapter 7, in verses 7 through 23, we have a discussion of beasts, and they're a sequence of empires, normally viewed as Babylonia, Persia, Alexander's Greek Empire, followed by the Roman Empire. So the church was used to the idea from Daniel that the beasts were an empire and that they were a group of people that served as that empire. And that's the way most early commentators who write during that period think of it. Now, it's clear from Daniel, though, that the Roman Empire isn't the beast per se, because there are several beasts talked about in history, in Daniel. So it could be a different empire and a different time. And further, when we get to chapter 13... Isn't it sneaky? I'm going to use my answer doing something you haven't had a chance to look at yet. We're going to see more discussion on the beast. And it looks like there that the beast is really being used more broadly, not just as the political entity, but also as the whole evil culture that comes from the abyss. Remember back earlier when we saw in the fifth and first part of the sixth trumpets that the worldly culture, the worldly system, comes from the abyss. It ultimately has a satanic base. But it fits the idea that you see it in a human sense. And in that sense, it would be kind of like the church witnesses, but ultimately we're really witnessing from God. We're not doing it from ourselves. So it is that the worldly system thinks of itself as being in charge, but it goes right back to the garden. It was the serpent who seduced Eve into that kind of a cultural context. And so what we've got, it looks like, is true, an authoritarian human system, but a world system that becomes broader than just the political implications. So that, for example, say you live in Rome. Now you'll see the threat that emperor worship was a direct threat to you. But Rome has a culture that also is a threat. Think of Roman culture. In Rome, how did you become a successful, well-to-do person? You participated in an oppressive system in which men by power became wealthy, not by being diligent or productive. So you had a system by itself that was corrupt. And in fact, the whole Roman Empire was based upon conquest, looting, then another conquest, looting again. And when it got so big, it couldn't conquer anymore. It started falling apart economically, actually, ironically. So it, being big turned out to be a handicap because now you had a lot of people to take care of, and it was harder and harder to keep conquering. I mean, so it was based on a kind of growth in theft. But that same thing true applies to other cultures, where even where the government doesn't look as oppressive. Let's take the United States. Take our culture. Our culture has certain presuppositions about it that people accept without thinking. Think of some of those presuppositions we have.
I was just thinking of that truth is relative. Everybody creates their, you know, whatever is true to you, whatever is true to me is what goes.
Okay.
I mean, that's just...
That's a presupposition that lots of people have, isn't it? And if you believe that presupposition, that's a direct, inimical attack on Christianity. It's a worldly perception, but it's in your blood. I mean, it's not like somebody didn't come up to you when you were a kid and say, truth is relative and everybody's truth is different. If you don't believe that, I'm going to crush you. They didn't do that. But by the time you were done being educated and stuff, if you didn't believe it, you were probably a Christian. Without even thinking about it. Okay, well, next week we will continue on what our culture has, because that's a very important question. Because if you don't think about that, you don't realize how the enemy has morphed in our day from what it was then. May the Lord's name be great. Praised, O Lord, because you are here. You are saving us. We who are your people honor you and rejoice in your perfection and your goodness and pray that you will protect us and bring many to join. Amen.